If you have your Bibles, you hear me say that every Sunday. I love saying that. Everything that we do is based on the Word of God. If you have your Bibles, I would ask you to open up to John chapter 5. We're getting back to going through the Gospel of John. What a wonderful thing to be able to do is to preach from the Word of God, but not just that, but also to be looking at the Gospels and every week to be thinking about who Christ is. So John chapter 5, that's where we're going to be. As you are turning there, I want to just set this up a little bit, this message, this sermon. And so in many ways, we're going to be talking about authority this morning. So raise your hand if you're the kind of person who just loves to be underneath authority. If you just love that, raise your hand. Okay, that's a bit alarming right there, right? Because all of us are, and I know I said that lightheartedly, so I'm just having some fun with you. But the truth of the matter is that all of us are. To some degree, all of us are under authority. But in the year 2023, does it feel weird to say that yet? In the year 2023, increasing, and this is just my opinion, I don't have facts to back it up, but it seems like in our culture, American culture today, increasingly Americans, Christian, non-Christian, we don't like to be under authority. That we don't like to be under anyone else's authority. And sometimes there is bad authority and there is good authority, but I'm just talking about authority in general. More and more, what we are hearing is this, and hopefully this hasn't planted any poison in your heart. I pray that that's the case. But more and more often, what people in our culture are doing, and this definitely affects Christians as well, is we are seeing ourselves as the person who's in authority. And more, what people are doing is what is my opinion, what is my desire, the desires of my heart. Increasingly, what our culture is telling you is that that is who is in charge. What you desire to do, what you want to do, your goals in life, your opinion, what the passions that you have, increasingly our culture is saying that's who you need to listen to. No one else should be in a position of authority over you. How dare they even think that they can be? And so if you hear that and you're struggling with that a little bit, what that means is that some of that poison actually has made its way into your life. Why do I share all of that? Well, that's a troubling trend that I see in our culture and in our churches. But the main reason I share that with you right now is because the passage that we're going to be looking at is all about Jesus Christ being in a position of authority over our lives. Just came out of Christmas, and Jesus is little baby Jesus, right? He's cute. And we like that version of Jesus. He's cute. You know, we don't necessarily sense that he's, it's not as obvious perhaps that he's God, that he's in a position of authority. But as we look at this passage, that is one of the primary things that we are going to see. Yes, Jesus is good. Yes, Jesus is gracious. But he's also king over our lives. So initial question is this, just how much have you embraced this? How much have you actually surrendered of your life to Christ as King, as Lord? And we'll come back to that thought in just a moment. But let me go ahead and read for us. It's John chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. You can follow along. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man who was there had been invalid for 38 years. That's an important detail, by the way. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." They're such a fun group of people, aren't they? These religious leaders, just a really fun group of people to be around. But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Verse 18, key, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So you certainly don't want to miss verse 18, right? The Pharisees understood that what Jesus was doing is by saying, "Hey, I'm doing the work of the Father. Just as the Father does this work, so I am doing the same work." The Pharisees were getting this. They were coming to the realization, this man is claiming to be God. He's claiming to be God. And this so bothered them. How much did it bother them? It bothered them so much that not long after this, they are going to seek to actually kill him, right? And they will. They will actually put him to death. And so, let me just make sure that we have the facts of this story straight. The first thing I want to tell you is this, and I just can't spend time on this right now. If you were at Pastor Glenn's Sunday school class not long ago, you would have received all the information that you needed to understand this. But in the ESV that I've been reading for, did you notice that verse 4 is not there? Did anyone notice that? Some of you are like still kind of waking up. That's okay. But one of the things that Pastor Glenn did so well in his class is explain that sometimes that happens. Scholars, what they will say is that verse is actually not in the earliest manuscripts. Now, just so you know, this doesn't take away the trustworthiness of Scripture. This doesn't take away the authority or inerrancy of Scripture in any way. But it's not in the earliest manuscripts. So in some Bibles, you won't find it. And then if you want to learn more, then you can come to adult Sunday school and you can learn about those things. That's a little plug, by the way. But that obviously, that's not the main point of this passage. That's just something that, you know, if you're paying attention, you're going to notice, and I need to at least mention that to you. So what happens is that Jesus went to Jerusalem, and I was there with a number of you in October in Jerusalem, walking around the city, looking at these different sites and these different locations. What a wonderful privilege that was for me and for those of us who were able to go. Jesus went to Jerusalem for a feast. It doesn't mention which one specifically. I don't know if obviously it is not very important to this passage that you know which feast he went there for. And he encounters this crippled man, and not just a crippled man, he encounters crippled people at the pool of Bethesda. Bethesda means house of mercy, is what that means. But there was one man, and so what John is doing, he's highlighting, right? He's highlighting that there was one man. How long was that one man there? What does the text tell you? Say it. 38 years, right? 38 years. And so sometimes when you see miracles happen on TV at these big crusades, you and I were like, "Oh, I hope that's true, you know," but sometimes we hear stories and we're like, okay, some people are doing that just for their own glory. It's actually not in reality happening. That's true. What Jesus is doing is he's really eliminating any questions whether or not this miracle really happened. This wasn't a new guy that just kind of that he just wandered into Jerusalem in the past few days, that he's one of Jesus' friends, that Jesus is just bringing out for a prop, right? This man had been there for 38 years. So if this man gets up and he's walking around, everyone is going to say, that's a miracle. Like, we know how long he's been there. He's been there longer than I've even been alive. And so I think there is something to that. Jesus is doing a miracle in the life of this man, but it's not just for the good of this man. That's true, but he has a greater purpose, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. And Jesus heals him, miraculously heals him. But did you notice that one of the tensions in this story is that, and I already alluded to it a little bit, is that there's a group of people who are not very happy about this healing. Did you notice? Right? We talked about the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and they're not very happy about it. I wonder why that's the case. What do you think? Well, the text tells us part of it is that Jesus had the nerve to do this on the Sabbath. How dare Jesus do this on the Sabbath? So what is the Sabbath all about? Well, the Sabbath was a day of rest and celebration for who God is and what he has done. It was for spiritual and emotional, physical good of God's people. It was for the good of God's people. And I won't get into a lot of details with this. What the religious leaders had done is they had created rule after rule, man-made rules about what you could or could not do on the Sabbath. It wasn't necessarily anything that had to do with what God had said. Yes, he did want them to rest, but they, in all of their legalism, they turned the faith into something that was more about duty. It was more about obligation. It was more about keeping the rules. Have you ever been in that kind of Christianity before? Some of you have come out of that kind of Christianity where there's not much joy in it. There's not much delight in it. There's not much happiness in it. It's really more just about doing all the right things. And then after a while, you start thinking biblically and you realize they've just made up a bunch of dumb rules. They're not even in the Bible. I think of being a student at Moody Bible Institute and going to Moody Church in Chicago. Probably told you this story before. If the service was over, I was waiting for something. Probably Marcy. It's always funny. Like, I didn't mean that to be funny, but there it is. It sounds kind of funny. waiting for Marcy, perhaps. And she might have been at a meeting. But anyway, I think it was one of the deacons. He came up to me. And again, the service had been over for a while. And I had, speaking of the nerve, I had the nerve to be reading the newspaper. Like, there weren't many people there. And this deacon, older guy, he came up and he scolded me. He's like, I mean, how dare you be reading the newspaper in the house of the Lord? I was a younger man and I was not as sanctified as I should have been. And so I thought, well, violence is one option I have right now. Right? No, I'm not a tough guy, but like I could take him, you know. I'm younger than him. I could take him right now. I was in church after all, so I didn't do that. But like, what was he doing? He was adding rules to Christianity. I mean, that's not something that God has ever told us. Sometimes I hear people talk about that with dress. I had a guy in New Jersey. Like, God, you should bring your very best to God. And what he meant by that is you should wear a jacket and a tie when you come to church. Ooh, you feel it get quiet there? Feel it? That's what you call craziness, by the way. When God is talking about you and I bringing our best to him, he's not talking about me wearing a tie. That's not what he means. What he means is that our heart is in the right place, that we're seeking after God. Whether you're wearing jeans or whether you're wearing a tie, what God is after is your heart. My point is this, the Pharisees lost sight of that. It all became about just doing the right thing, going through the motions. It became about the rules. There Jesus is. Think about it. Jesus, the Son of God, the one who created everything, he's doing crazy miracles. And all they're doing is they're thinking about the rules. Oh my, may that not be true for you and I. One way that you can identify the legalist is because they're very rarely happy about anything. Amen? Some of you are reluctant to amen that, right? Legalism doesn't lead to happiness. It just leads to you and I being judgmental of everyone else and how they're not measuring up to our man-made rules. That's what the Pharisees were doing. So the first thing that I want to talk about is this. The first thing, I've already talked about a number of things. Name it and claim it. Health and wealth and the prosperity gospel are false teachings. You might initially be thinking, I don't know if that's really in this passage. It really is in this passage. As you think about what's going on, a miracle taking place, what Jesus is doing. So here's how you can see it. Look at verse 7. Let me read verse 7 and read verse 14 again. And I think you're going to begin to see why I would highlight this in this passage. Verse 7, this tells us about the man who was healed. Verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool, and the water is stirred up while I am going, another steps down before me." So verse 7, what do we learn about the man? From my perspective, I think what we learn is that he's complaining. That's what it sounds like, right? I mean, so in verse 7, you're not getting the glimpse into the heart of a man who is filled with faith. Instead, what it sounds like is a guy who's kind of grumpy. Understandably so, he's been there 38 years. So you're seeing into this man a little bit. It doesn't seem like he's a man of great faith. Seems like he's complaining about what's going on. But it actually gets worse for this man. If that's not enough to convince you that he's really not in the right place spiritually, look at verse 14. We're going to talk about this in just a second. Afterward, verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well." What does Jesus say to him? "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And I am going to come back to that in just a moment and explain what I think is going on there. But make no mistake about it, what Jesus is revealing is he's not really revealing that this miracle was based on the great faith of this man. As a matter of fact, what Jesus is saying is he's there and he's sick and he's in that condition because of his sin. At least what you and I could say is that's what Jesus is implying. Now, if that's like kind of making your radar go off a little bit, well, is that always the case? We're going to come back to that in just a moment and see what Scripture has to say. But here's the point. The point is this, is we may be tempted, and this is what we do, is look at this healing and say, you know, it's because of his great faith that he was healed. I think this passage tells us just the opposite. That it wasn't because of his great faith that he was healed. It's because Jesus is great and mighty and filled with compassion. And he is God. That's how this man was healed. December 2019, there was a family in Redding, California, and they had a daughter, and her name was Olive, O-L-I-V-E. And in December 2019, their two-year-old daughter, Olive, she died in her sleep suddenly. Terrible. I have three kids. It's terrible. Parents' nightmare. So for the next few days, this family, who are leaders in a church there in Redding, California, they are leaders in this church. What they did is they created all these hashtags, and they started to go on this campaign about how they wanted Jesus to raise their daughter from the dead. Now, I from what we know, not everyone who lost a child in their church received this kind of treatment. But this happened. And then one of the things that, from my pastorally speaking and biblically speaking, that's really troubling about this is that they were communicating, as you listen to their tweets, as you go back and listen to what they're saying, here's the problem with that, is that it really seemed like they were saying this: if we have enough faith, church, she's going to rise from the dead. So what I want to tell you is that is a horrific theology. That's a horrific theology, that if you and I, if we just have enough faith, whatever we believe in it, God is going to do it. He's bound to do it because I have enough faith. And so in this passage, as you're looking at this man, you start to come to the realization, wait a minute, that's not how God always works. This man is not being held up as a this standard for faith, and that's why Jesus was at work. That's not what was going on at all. So here's what I want to say. There's some tension here. Can God, and you don't really have to answer out loud, it's because it's so obviously, can God work miracles today? Answer is yes. To be a Christian means that you have to believe that. The resurrection, right? I mean, yes. God can still work miracles today. But if you have started to fall under kind of this pervasive influence of people who are telling you that if you just have enough faith, that whatever it is that you're asking for, God is bound to give it to you, I want you to know that you have been influenced by some heretical false teaching. That's just not true. Pastor Michael, can you back that up? Well, I can. I've because we've talked about this before, and I shared that example with you so that you're like, oh, the people believe this. Like today, like this is an ongoing thing that people are teaching and promoting so that you understand and so you can recognize it. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul had received a thorn. Remember that? And Paul, the Apostle Paul, I would say he had a decent spiritual faith, wouldn't you? Decent? You know, not like ours, you know, right? But he was a man of, to some degree, he had faith. And please note the sarcasm. He's a man of incredible faith. He prayed three times that God would remove this thorn. What did God say every single time? No. Paul was a man of faith, right? He's a man of great faith. And every time God said, no, I've got something better for you. I have my very presence. You can know me and be in relationship with me. I'm not going to answer that prayer, but I've got something better. And I'm going to be at work in you, even though you're going through this difficulty. Do you trust me? Let's consider the true purpose of this miracle. I'm going to do this real fast. So if the purpose of this miracle is not just so that all of us would come to the conclusion, if I have enough faith, God will give me what I want. God becomes like the cosmic vending machine, right? If that's not really the point of it, just so that we would like name it and claim it, then what is the point? Well, we know the point. And just write this down. You've already heard it a number of times. John 20, 30 through 31. That's the answer. And here it is. I'm going to read it for you. It's the purpose of the Gospel of John, by the way. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, signs, which are not written in this book. But these are written so why? You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So right there, John is telling you at the end of the book, he's telling you why Jesus did this. So that you and I this morning, we will think about this passage and we will be reminded Jesus is absolutely powerful. Jesus is God. And that you and I, in the middle of whatever we're going through, we would hold on to that we know Jesus is God. He came here for us. We can trust him. Let's keep our eyes on, let's believe in him. There's more I want to say about all that, but I need to keep moving. At this point, based on this passage, we need to ask a really like obvious question that this story is screaming out to us. Here it is. Is our sickness and suffering due to the fact that we have sinned? Don't answer out loud. What do you think? Let me read verse 14 again. Michael, why are you asking this question? 14? This will be the third time we've read it. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. So when you read that verse, you have to ask the question, well, does that mean that when I sin, that God pulls out like the mallet and like, you know, beats us over the head? I mean, what's actually being communicated there? And we have talked a lot about in the past that how important it is that we have a theology of suffering, right? The prosperity gospel is a way to have a theology of suffering. It just happens to be the false gospel. That's the only problem with it, right? It just happens to be a false understanding of suffering. if we have our quiet time enough, if we are nice to our wife, if we keep going to church, that somehow we can put God into in a position where he has to do what we ask him to do, and God will have none of that nonsense. So how do we answer that question? Here's the first thing I would say is, not all difficult circumstances and sickness is the result of our personal sin. And just flip over real quick, John chapter 9. I just want you to see this with your own eyes. We're going to come back to it soon. I don't know when, but soon. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. So what I would say is, biblically speaking, that's not the case every time. Like, because I've sinned, and I do sin, by the way, it doesn't mean that every time that we get receive the judgment of God, but we see that right here in this passage, which we'll come back to in the future. John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Okay, that's related to what we're talking about. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So right there, what you want to do when you have questions about the Bible is you want to read the Bible. You want to read all of the Bible. So what Jesus is saying is, here's a man who was born blind, and they were like, well, there must be some hidden sin couldn't it be in his life, he was born that way, but maybe it's his parents. And what Jesus is saying is something that might be hard for us. He's like, that's not the case. It's not because of his personal sin. It's so that ultimately my Father would be glorified. That's a more important way to think about your circumstances, your difficult circumstances. Whatever you're facing right now, you can ask this question: God, how can I glorify you in this difficult circumstance, in this marriage that is difficult, in this job that I don't like, as I'm going through this sickness or this illness, how can I bring you glory in this? But there's another side to this answer. And I'm not going to have you turn there, but this is a part of a communion that, as we embrace communion as a church, this is the part of communion that we don't like to read too much. But I just write this down if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32. I'm going to read it for you. Two sides answer to this. Paul, the apostle, writes this: "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." Well, that sounds serious. "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Verse 29, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Verse 30, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Oh. "But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." So what is the Apostle Paul saying? I think we have to be careful as friends and counselors. Like, so when someone comes to you with a difficulty, I know why you're going through that. It's because sin in your life, right? We'd be like Job's counselors, like his friends. So we have to be real careful about what we say to people as they're going through difficulties. The truth of the matter is, a lot of times, I don't know why you are. The truth of the matter is, a lot of times, I don't know why I am. But here's what I know. We can't say that every time someone is going through a difficulty, yeah, it's related to a secret sin. Can't say that. But what we also have to be aware of is sometimes it is. That sometimes God brings judgment into our life. He brings discipline into our life. Pick the word that you want. And it's related to the fact that we're not surrendering our life to him. And so what was happening, the context, well, what's the context? The context is this: allow it to be shocking to you. I mean, don't water it down. Allow it to be shocking. People in Corinth, Christians, were getting together and having communion, and they weren't dealing with the sin in their life, and they were dying because of it. That's what was happening. Now, I know it's like, man, that's like hardcore. That's like intense. But it's just so clear in Scripture. So what do we do with that? Here's what we do with it. Final question. We're going to be done. will we submit to the authority of Jesus in our lives this morning? All of this has been, hopefully it's been interesting to you. Hopefully it's like you realize this passage, how deep it is, just like every passage of Scripture. But what in the world do you do with this? Well, I'm asking you a personal question. I'm asking myself, will you and I submit to the authority of Jesus in our lives? And just look at verse 18 again, like as I turn back. And you definitely can see this, 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So what they are saying is this, is Jesus is revealing that he's in a position of authority over their lives. I mean, who else could do miracles like this? But here's the thing. Instead of these religious people saying, I'm going to surrender my life to you, they said, nope, not going to do it. He's proving that he's God. He's proving who he is. He's deity. He's divine. He created, all things were created through him. And they're seeing that, but they're not surrendering their life to him. So let me ask you a personal question. Are there areas in your life this morning where you have said that to God? And I don't mean out loud, and maybe that's happened, but maybe because you just haven't repented of the thing. It's a habit. It's an attitude. It's an action. It's gossip. It's idolatry. It's lust. It's materialism. It's apathy. Whatever it is. Would you say this morning that there's something in your life where, quite honestly, you haven't given it over to the authority of Jesus Christ? Now, why would you do that? Why would you surrender those things to him? It's not only because Jesus has revealed himself as God through these miracles. You can do this because you can trust Jesus. In the following pages, Jesus goes on and he lays down his life for his people. So, and he dies on a cross. He rises again after 3 days. So you and I this morning, we could say, this thing that has been a part of what I've been doing, how I've been living, it's been killing me, and I can give it up and I can trust Jesus because I know how much he loves me. If he was willing to die for me, I can give these things up. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, this very well could be the starting place of the joy that you feel like you've been missing out on. Let's pray. Here's what I want to give you a moment. Have the worship team come up here. I'll give you a moment to do this. I would ask between you and the Lord, and if you don't have a relationship with God, that I would love for you to come up here at the end of this service, and I would love to tell you about Jesus. But if you do, if you do have a relationship, personal relationship, here's what I'd ask is, you just ask God right now, God, what is it that you want me to surrender to you? What's going on in my life right now, quite honestly, God? I know that you're in a position of authority, but I haven't laid this down. And just, you just ask that question, God, what is it in my life that you want me to lay down because I recognize you are God? I'm going to give you a moment to quietly answer that question on your own, and then I'll pray for us. Just keep your heads bowed. And for some of us, for some of us right now, we're like, I don't know if I can give it up. I've tried before and I've failed. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, maybe you need to reach out to a mature brother or sister to share this with, who will walk alongside you, who will build a relationship with you to help you to have the victory that God can give us. Maybe that's the next step. Maybe it's been so long. You need a brother or sister to help. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this morning. God, we thank you for this passage of scripture. God, you know I'm praying this for myself. God, that I would continue to yield my life to you. Now, Father, I pray that for everyone here. God, maybe we're fearful of giving it up, but Father, remind us that this is the pathway of joy. This is the pathway of the vibrant Christian life, is laying down our life, laying down our sins so that you could have free reign in us. Help us all to do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, guys, and sing.